Acts 2:38 says, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a proof text that people who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved used. So when we were in theological school, we were told you give somebody an axe and 2:38s and they'll get you baptized. So when you're 110, what are you going to be telling those who are following after you? Or when you get to the point where you know that your days are numbered, what's the final charge you're going to give to those who are closest to you? What is it that you see as being very important in life? Joshua comes to that place in Joshua chapter 22 and 23. If you turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Joshua, we're going to see what his final words are. They cover both chapters 23 and 24, and we'll take the first section of it today. There seems to be a difference between the first section. First section is written to the elders, to the heads of the and their judges and the officials. And the second seems to include the people of the nation itself. And so it seems to be two completely different settings. The message is fairly similar, but the second is more expanded than the first. And so we'll deal with chapter 23 today. It says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, and in this case he was 110, the next chapter tells us. That Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, 'I am old and advanced in years.'" And some of you may be saying that today, "I am old and advanced in years," and you're feeling it, but you can't say that until you're 110. So hang on and keep serving the Lord. That term is very interesting. He said, and Israel was at rest. There's a sense, and we talked about this last week, there's a sense in which they were given the land to conquer, and they went in and they did a portion of that, but there seemed to be enough of a conquering that they were able to say there was a rest, though it's very clear that they hadn't driven out all the enemies that they needed to, that the judgment upon those who are ungodly had not completely taken place, and there's still work to do, and he'll refer to that as we go down through, but there's a sense in which the land is at rest. And so the question I ask is, what does that mean? What does that look like? Because this is a theocracy. This is a land where God is in charge. They don't have a king. They don't have a central government. So God is in charge. And so I ask myself, what does that mean? And so we're going to take a minute and then just talk through, what did it look like to live in Israel in that day in terms of religion, in terms of government, in terms of leadership, and that type of thing? And we hear these terms batted around. We hear them, you know, from time to time. But it'd be good to stop and just think. Even phrases like the elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, what do those phrases mean? And so what was kind of the layout of what it meant for Israel to be at rest in those days? So the first thing to remember is a theocracy. God was in charge. God was their king, and that was the intent. And so all power laid with God, and he's the one that gave direction through the law, and he's the one that affirmed people and set up the system under which they lived through the law of Moses. There were 12 tribes, you remember, and they were given space. They had cast lots in order to find who was to be in what piece of property and how we're to live, and there's no king, no central body. All the people were really directly to be in obedience to God and to take direction from him. And of course, he'd given the law of Moses, and that gave a framework by which they were to live, and kind of gave a lot of the general portions of how they were to live. And even in that were some very specifics, like do not murder, do not commit adultery, and some of those. And so that was the framework in which they were to live. Then there's a group of elders, and they're appointed elders. Each government or each tribe had them. Each tribe probably had a set of them. Each city may have had an elder or several elders. They had jurisdiction over the local community. They kind of made sure everything was taken care of. They sat at the gate of the city and watched over things and helped settle disputes. So they would judge people who had killed someone. They'd conduct investigations. They'd hear family problems. They'd settle marital disputes. Times if there's controversy in the city, they would be the ones who would need to go down and sit down with the various party and bring harmony to that in terms of how they're operating. And so they're the ones that kind of had the rule over the individual city. There's a set of courts in that day. There's many of the cities had a local court, and then there's one supreme court that met in the central sanctuary, which was in Shiloh. And these would handle, and that's the judges and the officers that are referred to in our passage there. These would handle cases that were probably more than the elders could handle, or they couldn't dispute. If you couldn't get it by, and it's what we would call mediation, and we have that today, if you couldn't get it settled through mediation, then you would take it to court, and the local court would make a ruling. If that didn't work, they'd take it to a Supreme Court, which again was in Shiloh. And the Supreme Court was made up of some of the priests and some of the lay judges. The priests did the lawyer work. They would say, this is what the law says about it, and come in there, and then the lay counsel served as a legal counsel, and they'd help. It had to be any ruling was based on two witnesses. If the witness proved to be false, he would get the same sentence as the person who was being tried would get. So you didn't dare go and there's a false witness, because it could be very devastating for you if it was found that you're lying. Punishment in that day was executed without delay. And this is an interesting thing. I brought this up before. One of the interesting things, questions I have is, you know, there was not a prison mentioned as a part of the government of Israel. So why is that? Because punishment was given immediately upon that. So prisons weren't for restitution, they weren't reformation, they weren't for punishment. They just weren't there, and the punishment was given out, and then they're sent back to their city and to their families for care and for reformation. And maybe that's a lesson we need to learn today, but that's outside of the discussion here. Some of the punishment was carried out in the presence of government, and sometimes the officials themselves even did the government. If there's a stoning, oftentimes the people took part in the stoning, and then the witnesses were the ones that were supposed to cast the first stone. So that was the civil government, and then there's a central sanctuary that's held in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was set up. Because it was a theocracy and the center of the government and center of the whole community was its worship of God and its allegiance to God, then really the central sanctuary, the tabernacle, became more the focus of the tribe rather than a governmental structure that might have been there. The tabernacle in the desert was the symbol of God's presence among them. And so it was in Shiloh, and that was where we're seeing that this is where God is dwelling, this is where God is, and the presence of the people were there. The tabernacle served as a place of sacrifice and of worship, as worship to God. Sacrifices could be done at the tabernacle and no place else. And so the dispute we talked about last week was a part of that. Offerings in the tabernacle were made every day, with more of them on Sabbath, and then even more than that were done on some of the feast days. There are three feast days every year that every male in the tribe was supposed to attend Shiloh. And actually, it was 12 tribes that had a loose association, and then they would come together for certain functions. That wasn't unusual for that day. The Greeks and the Italians or Romans also had that kind of a structure in which that took place. As a part of the sanctuary and the worship there, they had priests and Levites. The Levites were the one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And God required that the firstborn of every tribe be given or dedicated to the service of the Lord. So he said, rather than exacting each and go out and taking the firstborn of each family, I'm going to take one tribe, the tribe of Levites, and they will substitute for the first of those families. So at one point, there was a toll was taken or accounting was given, and Moses found there are 22,000 Levites, and there are 22,273 firstborn males in the country. And so you had more firstborn males than you had Levites, so he had to pay a penalty for not having enough Levites in that instance. So the tribe of Levi was a substitution for the firstborn male of every family. And as a part of that, so they were given, they weren't given property, remember, they were given a land, they were given cities. There were 48 cities throughout the land that they were designated that they could live in those lands, in those cities. And then six of those were cities of refuge, which gave special protection to those who had killed somebody accidentally. They could go to those for protection. So the priests and Levites were the main religious people functioning in that day. The priest did the sacrificing. The Levites assisted in that process in the temple. And it got to the point where there are way too many Levites and priests to be able to function. So they divided them into groups, and then they went and they took turns taking part in the sacrifice. There are Levitic cities, as I just mentioned. There are 48 of them. They're distributed throughout the land. And the cities of refuge, if somebody killed somebody accidentally, they could go to the city of refuge. And even if you commit murder of any kind, you could go to the cities of refuge. And there they would determine whether you're innocent or guilty. If you're guilty, then you would be put to death because you had murdered somebody. If you were innocent and it was an accidental death that was caused, then you would live in that city until the high priest of that city died, or the high priest, excuse me, just the high priest in general died, and then you're free to go from there back to your city and not have any retribution and to be forgiven at that point. So these Levites lived in these different cities, and they were supported by the tithes of the people. And so every city that was there, you'd have a certain number of Levites that would live in your city, and they have a responsibility there to teach people about the law and to help people work through what the law means and how it applies to their life and that type of thing. So they're the teachers of that city, and that was their responsibility as they went through that. There was something called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were two little objects, and the high priest carried them in a little packet that he had. And they were used quite rarely to help make decisions. If you could get down to a whole bunch of decisions and what's the right thing to do, and they'd work through all the law and all the practicality and all of that. And if they couldn't come to a decision, then they'd go to the priest, and he'd use a Urim and the Thummim. And we're not sure exactly how that worked. And it seemed to be that it all it communicated was the answer yes or the answer no. And that's what went from there. So the law guided many areas of life and many parts of life, but there's some times where it just came down and this became the theocratic system. God says, I'll make the decision in that case. It's interesting, I was reading one of Bert and Colleen's letters, and they were trying to make a decision about whether they should go on this trip, accept this invitation to do a speaking trip to Argentina. And they had been invited to do a youth conference there and a missionary conference and just talk in some of the different churches down in Argentina. And so Colleen writes this. She says, on Saturday, we have to make a decision about whether or not we accept the invitation to Argentina. It was a time of heart searching and crying out to the Lord. I really don't want to go and can see all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't. But Bert feels some kind of moral responsibility to the people who invited us. So we read and prayed and wrote on a paper the pros and cons. We even did what they did in Acts 1. We prayed and then drew lots. Well, the end result of it all was we decided to accept that the folks there still feel that our presence is important to the conference. And so they, in a sense, got the Urim and the Thummim. You weigh down everything and say, all this, what should we do? And you're not sure, and you come to the part, and you just simply say, Lord, help us. And they were glad they went. It was a very fruitful sometimes I wonder if our court system wouldn't do well to have a Urim and a Thummim and let God decide some of our cases for us. But that's, again, that's outside of our discussion today. So only the high priest could use it, the Urim and the Thummim. And so it was used rarely, and it was used just for particular cases. And so when they really came to the end and didn't know what the answer should be, then God used it, used that way. There's a set of offerings, and many of you know about these, the offerings that were a part of the temple, our tabernacle, and what went into that. There's a burnt offering, which was a consecration of life to God. The meal offering was not a burnt offering. It was a bloodless offering, dedication of one's material possessions to God. There's a sin offering that was to cover sins of ignorance, or that you didn't know what you're doing and you sinned in the process of doing that. And that could be a general or could be a specific for a person. There's a trespass offering that was always for a particular sin of an individual. It was never given in a general way. And usually the trespass offering, you brought the offering in. And in addition to that, then you would do restitution to the individual who you had wronged in that case. And there's a peace offering. There's three types of that: the thank offering, the votive or vow offering, and the free will offering. That's where you could give over and above your regular required giving and contributions because you're thankful to God for his goodness to you. There are three feasts: the Passover feast, which happened in March or April of each year, commemorated the Passover. There's the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which happened 50 days after that. And that was kind of the new harvest, and they would bring in the first fruits, and sometimes was called the Feast of the First Fruits. And then there's the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that was done after the harvest season was over, usually in September or October, to commemorate the harvest and to be thankful to God for how he had taken care of you through the year. There are other religious occasions in the course of the calendar that took place. There's a Sabbath, of course, every Saturday. They would commemorate and have time, a day of rest to God. There's the new moon. Every time there's a new moon, there's the Feast of the Trumpets, which took place in September and October. Shortly after that, there's the feast or the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, that took place that commemorated God's atonement. And that's when the high priest, the only the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies to bring before him the needs of, or the sacrifice of the people. Their sabbatical year, every 7 years, they were not supposed to work their fields at all. God said that he would provide for that. And then if there's grain or fruit or produce that accidentally came up, that was to be given to the poor, because God would already have provided for the needs of the people because they're letting their fields lay. And then there was the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, so you'd have a 49th year, multiples of seven. You had a 49th year where you wouldn't work the land, and you'd have 50th year where you wouldn't work the land, and God said that he would, in the sixth year of the previous, he would provide for those 2 years, and we don't have any record of them celebrating the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, any purchase that had been made, the land would go back to the inheritance. And so when you bought property, one of your negotiating parts would be how far it's the year of Jubilee, and it should be, and if you're buying it on the second year, you have 48 years to use it. If you're buying on a 48th year, you have 2 years to use it, and so your price would be given at that time. There's also a group of prophets that were recognized in that day, and usually we think of those as the prophets that we have listed in Scripture, but really there are quite a few of them. In fact, as you read through, and there's references to the prophet, it's a rather common reference that they make. It's not something where, oh, you know, here's a prophet and this is the first one we've had in 20 years. But it was more of a common occurrence, and there are many prophets that were through the land. They had two major functions. One was to preach the word of God. And so the Levites would teach the scripture. The prophets would take that and they would really apply it to their lives. And so their prophets, there's even a school of prophets that we read about. And so they're very common there. And so the preachers would address the message to the heart and to the will of people. The prophets were also recipients of special revelation, and that's the area that we major on when we talk about prophecy or prophets. But their major function was just to preach the word, preach the law and how it applies to lives. but a major part of that was all the recipient of revelation. They were different from the priests, and the priests or the Levites were there because of the inheritance, because of their family. They're part of that family. The prophets were not. You have a variety of backgrounds of the prophets. They were there because God had called them out, called them to serve him. So they're a different group in that way. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of a picture of what it was like to live in Israel. And when we talk about Israel being at rest, what the government looked like, what the practices looked like, and how that was. So Joshua addresses this group of people as we come to Joshua 23. And so these are the words that he says in verse 2, I am old and advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done for all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. And that's a phrase he uses twice here. He's been fighting for you. So as you've gone out, God has been faithful to you both in the past and he will be in the future. And that's the point he's making here. He's been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, past tense, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. Verse 5, the Lord your God, he will, this is future tense, thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess the land just as Lord your God promised you. So he's been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the future. He's not done yet, but he's working through that process, and he wants you to realize that he is faithful and will continue to be faithful. Then he brings about the command to them, be very firm then to keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left hand. To the right hand, to the left hand is not a political statement. He's not talking about not being coming right or left in your politics. This is talking about keeping straight on the word of God and obeying the path and following the path that he set before you. And he says written. So the first word we're looking at is that word obedience. It's not in this verse, but that's the idea here. We need to be obedience to God. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will send you, if you follow him and obey him, he will send you down the path you should be on, and he will keep you straight in that. And he goes on to say, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, and mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. So he's saying, we need to, as we walk down this line, we need to make sure we don't deviate, and that the issues of life are dealt with in the law, are dealt with in Scripture, and there's a firm direction that's given to us, and we need to be careful that we listen to that, and we obey it, and we follow it. Because if we forsake the law, then consequences come in our lives. And some of it is consequences of bad things happening, but some of it is just the natural consequence. If you disobey, then things happen. Just like if you go out and run a red light at a certain intersection and that light flashes on, that's not because you're a movie star. It's because that's a consequence for running a red light. And you'll get a real nice letter from the city of Portland just showing you a picture of how wonderful you look as you're sitting behind the wheel and driving a car. Some of you, I can tell, know that from personal experience. And he goes on, and so he's saying we need to be careful to see that the God is the one who is directing us. And he said, you have to be careful because if you deviate from this, verse 7 is saying, if you deviate this from the nations, and he's talking about the people around them, and it's not just the nations, that the individuals around them will draw you into their belief structure. And as you begin to listen to them and to accommodate them and to bring them into your lives, it'll get to the point where you begin to look like them and act like them and behave like them. And he says there's a danger to that. We need to be following and obeying the law of God. Then he moves on in verse 8 and says, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000 of the Lord, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So God is in your corner when you go to battle. So the first word is word obedience. The second word, I want to use the word loyalty in verse 8. You are to cling to the Lord your God. It's the word that's used in Genesis 2:24, where it talks about being joined together, leaving your mother and your father, and being joined together. You cleave together. You adhere together is the word there, so that if you're pulled apart, it rips apart someplace else because you're so glued together. There's a loyalty there, in that case, to husband and wife, and that's crucial that we protect that. And that's the word that's used there in our relationship with God. We need to realize that we adhere to God, that we identify him. In the marriage ceremony, we talk about forsaking all others, and that's the phrase that's used here. Keeping away foreign gods. Materialism is the key one for us, and the world system that's around us is the key one. It's easy to grab onto those things and begin to pull those together and to work at letting those become part of our life. We need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. Then he goes on to say, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. So the first word is obedience. The second is loyalty. The third is affection. We're to have an affection, a love for God. And here it's not talking about driven by emotion. It's talking about driven by the will. It's a decision to love God and to heed, pay attention to the love that we have of God. He is to be the center of our affection. He's to be the center of what we do in life. It says, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them, they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns to your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So it says, be careful, because if you start to pay attention to that around you and you let your affections wander to those things, then you'll lose your relationship with God and things will fall apart in your life. So it's important that our love for God is crucial to who we are. And we need to see that as our identity and as what is most important in our life. It's interesting here that he uses the term, if you intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you. And that is, he sees marriage as a major part in dividing a person's relationship with God. And so as you get involved in marriage to somebody who doesn't share the same affections for God, it'll do damage. So you need to be careful who you marry. And to protect that as you go along, to protect that so that you're both following after the Lord. Jim and I had breakfast this week with Lloyd Rogers. Well, by the way, Jim wanted you to know, a lot of you don't know this, but he's going to Cola Bible School in a week from Monday. So he'd appreciate your prayers as he goes down there as a further part of his training for whatever God wants for him. So he goes down there and he'll be there. We'll see him quite often through the year, but he would appreciate your prayers. I'd meant to say that earlier. But we were sitting with Lloyd, and he talked about this one missionary there, American missionary who'd gone down there to Ecuador and fallen in love with this very nice, delightful Quechua woman. And he said as soon as they got married, and I'm not talking about intermarriage in culture or in race and that type of thing. I'm talking about intermarriage in terms of an allegiance to God. And she was a believer, but he said as soon as they got married, she wanted a car, she wanted a house, things that she never would have gotten if she had lived there as a Quechua woman. And then they came up here to visit up here, and she liked it up here. So she stayed up here. And so he would go down there on trips, and he's still doing that. Goes down there a trip for a month or two, a year. But he says you have to be careful who you marry, because when, you know, sometimes we think, we'll say, you know, that Christian is marrying this person. Is he a Christian? Well, you know, to me, that's the wrong question to ask. You shouldn't have to ask that question. If your heart is given to the Lord and that's a primary thing in your life, that should be so obvious in this other person's life. That, you know, because some of them say, well, yeah, he is, and so he's kind of over, just kind of over the line. You don't want somebody over the line. If your heart is really given to the Lord, you want somebody whose heart is really given to the Lord. Not just one who's accepted Christ and is in the kingdom, but that's it. It has so many other interests. So it says you need to be careful who you associate with and who you, especially who you put your most intimate relationships with. And that, in this case, he was emphasizing the part of marriage. So we need to be careful about our obedience and about our loyalty and about our affection. Then he says, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed, and all have been fulfilled you, not one of them is failed. He goes on to say that God will take care of you and wants to work with you as you go through life. This is kind of his last will. It's interesting, I've been asked recently to help a couple men, and not somebody who's a part of this, but a couple men work through their kind of the last associations, their last will, and you can tell. It's just an aside, if you don't have a will, please get one, okay? Just that's practical. You can walk away with that, and please get one. No matter what your situation, you need to have one. But anyway, aside from that, it becomes a reflection of what's important in life and what you value in life and somewhat of your philosophy of life. And I ran across a will recently of Thomas Gleason. Now, Thomas Gleason was, his father was also Thomas Gleason. Thomas Gleason was born in England in 1637, and he came to America. He was the second generation of America. His dad was the first. He was the second generation of America. He was born in England, like I said, and he came over in about 1640, about 20 years after the Mayflower. And so he had a younger brother. His next younger brother was named Joseph, and that was my ancestor. So my ancestor Joseph was the first Gleason born in America. This one would have been my uncle. I'm the 14th generation, so it would have been my uncle about 13 generations before. And I found his will, and when he died, he left. I have a list of what he left. He left his apparel, books, arms, and ammunition, beds and bedding with other linen, household stuff as pewter, brass and iron, table, chairs, and other wooden ware in the house, the loom and tackling belonging to it, his tools, utensils for husbandry, corn in the house and other provisions, his corn in the field, his horse, cattle, and swine, his lands and buildings, and that's what he left for his children. He had 7 children. All of them were married except for a daughter named Patience. I thought, is there a message in that? The Patience didn't get married? Anyway, so, and the will goes down and gives these things to different people. But the first part is what was interesting. He says, in the name of God, amen. The 13th day of April in the year of our Lord, 1705, I, Thomas Gleason, of Sherborne in the county of Middlesex in the province of Massachusetts Bay in New England, being sick and broke of body, but composed mentally of disposing mind and memory, thanks be given unto God, therefore, calling unto mind the mortality of my body, and knowing it is appointed of men, of all men, once to die, to make and ordain this my last will and testament, that is to say, principally and first of all, I give and recommend my soul into the hands of God that gave it, and for my body I recommend it to the earth, to be buried in a Christian-like and decent manner, nothing doubting, but at the general resurrection I shall receive the same again by the mighty power of God. Can you put that in your will and testament? I leave my soul to God and my body to the earth, knowing that one day it will be resurrected. And as we go through life, when we talk about the obedience and loyalty and the affection of life and following after God, before all of that is talked about, we need to say, have I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Am I a part of His family? And that needs to be settled first, because that's the most important thing in life. You can't love God if you don't know Him. You can't love God if you're not obeying Him. You don't understand His loyalty and the importance of obedience if you're not in a relationship with Him. And so that's what's paramount as we come to this point. And I look at Joshua and all the victories that have been happening and all of that. When it comes down to it, all of that, it's not the land, it's the fact that God gave them that so that they could worship Him and love Him and serve Him. And that's where we should be today. And if you're here and you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, I would implore you to make that step today. And then to recognize as we go through life, as we go through this week even, to know that God puts importance on our obedience and our following after Him, our clinging to Him, our adhering to Him. And then to renew and to fan the flames of affection for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for, as we come to the end of the book of Joshua, it's a great book for the history of Israel and how they came to the land and to see Your provision, but more than that, to see Your faithfulness to them. And in our lives, we can see over and over again Your faithfulness to us, and we give You thanks for that. And that faithfulness needs to spur us on to more obedience and to following after You, and to grow in the depth of our love for You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.